Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church, where God powerfully speaks through his means of grace. This is episode 51.
As I talk with people of different theological leanings about the book of Revelation, there seems to be one point that they all have in common. They know that the book of Revelation is biblical, and it is written by for God's people by God. But in the end, it's just too weird. So it's better just to leave it alone for now. We'll figure out what it's talking about when we get to heaven. As we continue in our series on the book of Revelation today, we're in chapter 11, and a simple reading of chapter 11 would make most people agree with them. It is our hope in this series to help push aside the symbolic wrappings and see the truth that is revealed, such as in this chapter. How did John end up at the temple? Does this prove that the temple is still there at the time of writing? And are the two witnesses Moses and Elijah, or Elijah and Enoch? We'll discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Well, thank you for joining us today, and welcome to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. I'm Bob Terullo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Presbyterian Church. We're serving the western suburbs of Chicago. And once again, I am here with our co-host, Rob McKenzie. Rob is an MDiv student at Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, and also serves as a ruling elder here at Westminster. Rob, it is great to be back with you on another episode of Theology Simply Profound.
It is great to be back with you as well, and thank you very much. You built me a fire.
I did build you
I'm
a fire.
So excited.
There is a fire in my house just for you, Rob.
I'm very thankful. I'm
well
thankful for the warmth.
As wine and cheese and crackers.
See, now understand, this to me is camping. Okay. You got a fire in a fireplace. I've got wine. I've got cheese. We're inside a house. And, you know, there's a computer handy.
Yeah. So while we are here
that's
in
camping.
Studio B,
yeah.
The burr has gone down.
It has.
It actually has warmed up a little bit in here. So it's
it nice. Really has.
It's nice. Yeah.
I know.
More so than I anticipated.
Last week was pretty cold.
Well, with the cooling temperatures here in Chicagoland.
Yeah.
And the impending storm that we're looking to
we
get.
We do. And I'm supposed to fly to Canada on Monday.
On Monday?
Yeah, on Monday.
Everything will be clear by then.
Yeah, well, that's when Monday is supposed to be when they get more snow. So.
Well, there you go. What's in Canada?
Well, just one of my clients.
Oh, okay, one of your work things.
Yeah, so I'm supposed to fly in and fly out the same day. Will it happen? Probably not. Hmm. We'll see.
You'll just be at the airport for a long time.
Well, that's what we're trying to avoid. we might, my colleague and I might just Skype instead of.
Skype
Yeah, we just might Skype in. And we talked with them. I mean, I was looking forward to it. I was, you know, looking forward to going up to the Great White North, you know.
Hey.
Take off, yeah.
Take off, eh?
No, I was really looking forward to it. I've been to Canada once, so this would be my second time, and I was looking forward to go get some real fish and chips, maybe find, I got to get my wife some Kinder chocolate.
Kinder chocolate.
You know, which you can't really get that in the state. I've seen it here before, but usually it's German.
Can't get it at the Kris Kindle Mart down in
yeah. Well, you
downtown.
Probably yeah, you probably can. You got to pay $27 an egg, but
yeah. Well, of course,
better have a gold coin inside if I'm paying that much. But no, I was looking forward to it. But I just have this feeling that it's mm-hmm. not going to happen.
Yeah, well, I understand that.
We worked on that a lot today.
Yeah, well, we have a lot of snow coming this weekend.
We do.
So yeah. Saturday evening into Sunday, you know, it's going to be fun.
Yeah.
It's going to be fun. You know, it's good that things are flat around here so that driving into church, you know, doesn't get impeded at all by snow.
No, never.
Never.
Never. No. Never. That's right. I'm so glad you have such a short memory from last year, but that's okay.
Did we cancel?
We know there was the day that we should have canceled.
Yes.
And everybody showed up and we had like a 20-minute service and went, we've got to get out of here.
Before we're all snowed in.
Yeah, we're all snowed in.
Well, it's going to be one of those winters, so they say.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
that's fine. We'll have fun with it. I like the snow.
Yeah.
What are we talking about today, Rob?
Well, we're in chapter 11, and I kind of opened up with just the idea of the strangeness of the book of Revelation, and which, you know, I understand that. I mean, it is an odd book, especially to Western society. Well, it's very odd.
Especially to people who don't read their Bibles.
I mean, that's true, too.
I mean,
That's just it. The more you read your Bible, the more you understand
familiar.
Revelation. Right,
the more it becomes familiar. I mean, it's just a nature of the beast.
Oh, pun Sorry. Intended?
No, wow. That was not intended.
That's pretty good. Which beast? The first beast or the second beast?
No, see? That was definitely unintended.
See how hard it is?
I know. But, well, hey, that's a part of the book, isn't it?
It is.
But the nature of the issue here is that, you know, a familiarity with your scriptures helps you understand the Bible as a whole and the book of Revelation more specifically, especially if you don't jump over the writing prophets of the Old Testament, right? Especially the ones with the more apocalyptic nature to them, such as Ezekiel or Zechariah. Mm-hmm. That have those, or Daniel, let's just say. That's a smaller book that more people are more familiar with because of its influence in dispensationalism. But
It's got some cool stories.
And it's got some cool stories, right. I mean, no, it's a great book. That's why we're heading there, not next, but that's why we're heading there after our Heidelberg Catechism interlude for the winter is heading over to Daniel.
Oh, good.
So we'll be finishing up Joshua this week, and then we go to Heidelberg Catechism for a little bit in the evenings.
Okay.
Once again, and then we're going to head to Daniel. If you're listening and you're nearby, that's what's happening for the for the evening services here at Westminster. That plans us out probably for another year.
Okay. Well, yeah, but it is a great book. It's very pivotal for understanding the New Testament. Mm-hmm. A lot that happens in Daniel, and. You know, today, of course, we're talking about Revelation, and so much of Revelation is a continuation of what's going on in Daniel.
Right,
The scroll is sealed.
Yeah, and then they're being unsealed. Right, yeah. They're being unsealed. And so we're in Revelation 7. I was going to say 7. I was thinking of Daniel 7 because Daniel 7 is part of this chapter.
We're in 11.
We're in chapter 11. Of Revelation, and we start off with John sort of in carpentry class. I mean, what's he doing here?
He is in carpentry. Well, do you want to read the chapter for us so we can get a good idea?
Shall we have the whole of chapter 11 before us? Sure. All right. This is Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. And then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. That is Revelation chapter 11, 1 through 19.
And you know, this is a chapter that I understand what people are saying when they're saying that, boy, I just don't get that. And it's so foreign that I'm just not even going to touch it. But I get it. But the thing is, this has been given to us by God, and it's been given to us for a very important reason. We're supposed to read it.
Yeah.
We're supposed to understand it. And it might be a struggle. But in one sense, it's all of Scripture. We should struggle through Scripture. And the more we do, the less we'll have to later on. As the years go by and as we keep studying, we'll understand the Word of God more and more. There's always more to learn.
Of course, yeah.
But there's different levels that you learn it at.
Yeah, I mean, even the things that are not spoken of in apocalyptic language are difficult to hear.
Exactly.
Like Paul's writings,
exactly.
You know, as Peter says, some of it is difficult to understand.
Yes.
And so it's just a matter of not giving up and continuing to work with it and find good resources. We're hoping that this is one good resource, but we're just one we pray at a simple level, a level for every man to be encouraged by and to be able to then, you know, go to other resources that are just great, you know, to read all of the Bible study book, Let's Study Revelation by Derek Thomas, you know, to read it in its entirety and to enjoy a book like that, or Hendrickson's book, or G.K. Beale's book. You know, these are just a few of the resources, but you've mentioned Kim Riddlebarger.
Kim Riddlebarger, Amillennialism, and Dennis Johnson.
Yeah, so these are other books that are authors that have written on it that are just outstanding. Vern Poitras' book as well. That's another one. So there's a variety of resources out there that you can use if you want to go beyond what we're talking about here, which is at a basic level to, you know, just introduce and get it a good sense of the thrust of the book. You know, as we've been doing it basically chapter by chapter.
Sure.
And hopefully, you know, it intrigues you in such a way that you go back to your Bibles and go to other resources to get even more in depth.
Yeah. So you were talking before about how John now all of a sudden has been enrolled in carpentry school. So why don't you tell us about that school?
Well, I mean, he's given the task of measuring the temple and the altar and those who worship there, but not to measure the court outside the temple. So, I mean, we have references to the temple being measured previously, right? Mm-hmm. But if we're taking it as it is given to us and we understand what the temple is of God, which we understand from other New Testament revelation, the temple of God is God's people.
Right.
So you have a numbering of the people of God that's being done here, the church of God. That is, let's just say, those who are not yet in heaven, but those on earth, those who are in the midst of the persecution and in the midst of living in the wilderness world, the journey that we now have in Christ while we walk on this earth. This is the church. Mm-hmm. And he's given to measure that, to number it, those who worship there, that's the church, but not to measure the court outside the temple, right? Leave that out. Right. We're told, for it is given over to the nations. Well, this is the right. If you think back to the temple, the court of the Gentiles, we could say, right? It's that which is given over to the nations. It's the Gentiles of the nations. Those who are unbelievers, those who have not yet bent the knee to the living God, those who are not going to bend the knee to the living God in this scenario here. So those are left out. Of the measuring.
Yeah.
And so this is the fold of God that is coming together here that John is, you know, setting before us, like the people of God of old were set around the temple, gathered around to see the presence of God come down in numbers. You see that especially the 12 tribes around the tabernacle. And then you have this picture being numbered just like the Old Testament was, people were numbered, right? Over and over and over again.
Right. Yeah. Right?
I mean, that's why you get the name of Numbers, even though it's not the biblical Hebrew name, that is, which is in the wilderness for the book of Numbers. But you have that numbering going on, which is just akin to the Old Testament, which is the people of God being numbered before the throne of God.
It's interesting because Hendrickson actually is going to go on to say that the courtyard, agreeing with what you're saying, but he's also saying that the people in the courtyard are actually people who've been excommunicated.
Oh,
specifically,
really? Okay.
Specifically excommunicated. And they've been tossed out into the courtyard and they'll be trampled under the feet of the Gentiles. Beale, when he was talking about that, actually wants to include the whole thing as actually part of the people of God, and that he sees kind of the trampling down of the Gentiles as the persecution against the church. So there's actually a difference there. Mm. He is saying that that it's still actually to be included among the people of God, even the courtyard.
I haven't read him on this, but I'd be curious to know how that works with being left out of the numbering itself.
I don't know, actually. He didn't address it quite that specifically. He didn't go there.
Yeah.
Like, he didn't answer that question. But I agree. I think that the fact that the temple is what's being measured, we see this throughout scripture, talking about the remnant, or talking about the people who have not bent their knee.
Yeah, because it goes on to say they, meaning those who've been given over to the nations or the nations themselves, the Gentiles there, they will trample the holy city, which is figuratively speaking, symbolically speaking. Remember, we have cities here. We have nations given to us. We have the holy city.
Right.
In contrast to that, later we're going to have the great city, which we can speak of as Babylon. Right. The harlot possibly.
Yeah.
And then you have Sodom and you have Egypt reference as well. So we're talking about, and we're told specifically, for those who don't like, who want to use this literally, says, and that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt. Okay. So
right.
We know that these are symbols. And this holy city, I think we must understand as the people of God as well.
Well, I agree that that's where it ends up. But it also talks about this holy city being the city where the Lord was crucified, or right out. And so it's talking about Jerusalem being the holy city, but Jerusalem is then actually, it's taken in two ways. In the book of Revelation, we see Jerusalem itself, whenever it focuses on the city, the physical city of Jerusalem that has been seen as the holy city, it always references it as has become Babylon or has become Egypt. Mm-hmm. So now, okay, fine. Look at that city that was the city that was to be seen as the holy city, but now it's just Babylon.
As a reversal,
it's just
they rejected,
right?
Yeah.
But then when it comes to the, and this is where you take it, I agree that that's where it does end up going. The new Jerusalem is the holy people of God.
Absolutely. Yeah.
And that's we're starting to see that here. Well, and of course we'll see it in Revelation 21, especially. But the temple here that's measured, this in one sense, it's think back to Revelation 7 with the sealing of the people of God. That what's going to happen between the two advents of Christ is that the Gentiles come into the holy city, into the very courtyard of the temple, and they trample it down. And the Gentiles, the people that are not redeemed. Mm-hmm. And they're going to take the holy city. Why does it become Sodom? Why does it become Egypt? Because it's been overrun by the unbelievers. It is now in the hands, the control of those who reject Christ. But there's still a temple, and that temple is the people of God. And that's where that measuring comes in. That, in other words, remember, what does Christ say? All these things in the book of Revelation, what we've read up to now, all these evil things are going to happen. You're going to see wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and killings, and there's going to be martyrs. But all those things are temporary for the people of God, and ultimately they don't matter, because ultimately they are protected, they are sealed, they are the holy temple that for eternity, what really matters, are protected and kept by God.
Right, because if we haven't said it in this episode, we've said it previously, we're in the midst of that interlude period still. It's within this chapter that the seventh seal or I'm sorry, the seventh trumpet is sounded, right?
Right.
And so we're still in the interlude period where there is a great sense that the people of God are meant to find reassurances for their lives in Christ, even though they're going through a trampling or a series of sufferings or persecutions or whatever the measurement of the trial is in one way or another. And then we have you know, a variety of numbers. Listen, we have you know, measurements and a different sort, 42 months or 1,260 days. And you have these measurements, and almost like, you know, as Derek Thomas puts, he says, John's playing with numbers, right? And I appreciate what he has written about those numbers. And I'm going to just read briefly here. Well, maybe not as briefly as would be helpful for everyone, but
it's okay.
He writes, John is playing with numbers. The time periods are identical in length and have similarities to their usage in the book of Daniel. Mm-hmm. It might even be the case that John was reading and rereading the second half of Daniel as he wrote this book. The holy city, understood spiritually as the church or the people of God, rather than the actual city of Jerusalem, is to experience persecution for a period of one half of the duration of 7 years, or 3.5 years. Why 3.5? Not the risk of oversimplification. It represents the period of time from the destruction of the temple in 70 AD until Christ's return. In other words, the last days, that is the 42 months or 3.5 years of Revelation 11:2, from 70 AD until the second coming, will be marked by tribulation.
Yeah.
I think that's just enormously helpful for us to remember not to get bogged down with these numbers in such a way that we're looking for some period of 42 months or some period of 1,260 days coming up. I mean, these are identical numbers. And this is meant to be symbolic.
Yeah. Well, I always love Kim Ritterbarger saying, in the book of Revelation, where numbers are always used symbolically.
Always.
Always. It's just always. You know, 3.5 years. What is 3.5 years? Well, in one sense, we can consider it a long period of time. Think about 3.5 years from now. Think about your kids. What are your kids going to be?
A lot of change happens.
A lot of change happens in 3.5 years. But yet, think about 3.5 years ago. My goodness, it happened in a heartbeat. Mm-hmm. And yet, so for the people of God, look, this might feel as you endure it like a long time, but it's not. It's actually a short period of time.
It's really, I mean, it's just what Paul says about suffering in this world. It's nothing to be compared with the glories that will be revealed for us and that we will enjoy in the heavenly places when that time comes.
So now Paul had said, and this is just capping off the temple itself, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:16 that, do you not know that you are God's temple? And that God's spirit dwells in you? I mean, that's what John is trying to really draw us to here is, okay, the Gentiles are going to trample, you're going to be under their feet, but you're the temple. You're the holy of God.
Yep. So you might be humbled.
Yeah.
You might be in clothed and cloth.
It might not feel good.
Right. It might be a series of sufferings, some more than others, obviously. We see that happening now. But this is what is going to be taking place from the first coming of Christ until the second coming of Christ. This is what should be expected. And, you know, our Lord promised us, even in, you know, the pinnacle of his preaching, as many understand it, in the Sermon on the Mount, right? I mean, the beginning, right there at the Beatitudes. He tells us, if they persecute me, they are going to persecute you. Why don't we get that?
Yeah.
Right? Well, it's because experientially, we really don't get the sense of persecution, at least as Western Christians, typically. Some people experience it, especially if they travel overseas or whatever, or as missionaries, but we have not really had to deal with that a bit of persecution.
Well, not the kind of persecution
that you
think of. The persecutions that we deal with are more subtle.
Absolutely. And they are real sufferings and they are trials.
They are.
Absolutely.
Because if you're not having some sort of persecution at some point in your Christian life, you're not a Christian. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, because you will suffer. You will suffer persecution. But it's going to be subtle at times, in this country at least, in this Western society.
Yeah, it's Western society is going to be subtle.
And I think all Christians can think back to times that somebody, you know, it's little things. I mean, somebody, you're reading your Bible on the bus and somebody laughs at you. Little things like that. And that's persecution. And we shouldn't ignore the fact that the world is in one sense, trampling us under their feet.
Mm-hmm. Well, they just could care less.
Yeah.
You know,
right.
I mean, it can even come in the form of just, you don't mean anything to me. You are inconsequential.
Absolutely.
And the thoughts you have, the ideas you have, they are foolish, inconsequential. Get out of my way.
Yeah. So the next thing that comes up in this chapter are the two witnesses. So I'm going to, you know, just ask you, is it Moses and Elijah, or is it Moses and Enoch?
Are those my only options?
Those are your only options. Sorry.
Well, the description that we are given here is meant, I think, to draw us to Moses and Elijah.
Okay.
That does not mean that the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah.
Yeah, because you just made a lot of dispensationalists very happy.
I'm sure I did.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, look at the descriptions here, right? They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. Mm-hmm. Now, referring to they.
Yes.
Right. Referring to the two witnesses. Well, only one of those witnesses, if you say it is Elijah and mm-hmm. it is Moses, mm-hmm. actually was a part of rain not falling from the sky. That was Elijah. That was in Elijah's right. ministry. Right. But what is being said here, and the next one we'll go on to talk about the turning water into blood, mm-hmm. which is happened that's, during Moses' ministry.
Moses. Yep.
So what is given to us here are those that are like unto Moses and Elijah, those who have given the ministry of Moses and Elijah, the ministry of word, the ministry of bringing the word, of walking the word, of proclaiming the word, however you want to put it. It is that continued ongoing movement of God's gospel throughout the world.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I think the witness is. Now,
okay.
Now, two, why that? It was suggested in the reading that I did that the two is a measurement of authority mm-hmm. in the sense that you always need two witnesses mm-hmm. to substantiate something
right.
And given in God's economy of things.
Right.
And I think that's helpful. And I think that you have two witnesses substantiating the ministry of God's word, and that is what is being spoken of here. And I can't think of anything more encouraging mm-hmm. that the ministry of God's word goes forth with that same Old Testament given, you know, understand it in Old Testament terms, the power of Moses' mm-hmm. ministry and the power of Elijah's ministry.
Well, and can you name to me for 500, Alex, who were to come?
500 what?
Have you not watched Jeopardy? I've got to.
Well, I didn't hear what you said.
Oh, okay. For 500, Alex.
Oh,
there
we go.
You go.
I know.
Okay.
For
500, Alex. Is that better? Swallow the microphone. Swallow the microphone. Okay. Who was to come in the spirit of Elijah and who was to come in the spirit of Moses?
Well, let's see. John
the Baptist
would come in Elijah.
Yes.
And Jesus was the quote unquote new Moses.
Yeah.
Right. So they had come. They were not witnesses. I mean, they were their own people. I wouldn't.
Right. But I mean, they do fulfill those prophecies. I mean,
oh, absolutely.
John. Right.
Yeah.
So, you know, if you're going to look in the Old Testament and see, you know, direct references, and we see this in Revelation 11, direct references to what Elijah does and what Moses does. And then we look in the New Testament where it said that one will come as Elijah, one will come as Moses.
Mm-hmm.
So we see both the Old and the New Covenants having their own Elijah and Moses.
Yeah.
And
I was going to follow up with this.
Yeah,
there's more than just two witnesses. There's
yeah.
two olive trees. There's two
yeah.
lampstands. Mm-hmm. What's going on with that in your mind?
Well, I think they're actually referring to the same people mm-hmm. / group, because actually I'm going to have a little bit of a different take, although Beale agrees with what you're saying completely. Hendrickson goes off a little bit differently, and he says that actually the two witnesses and the two lampstands and that it's all the same person or the same referring to the same thing, that they are actually a kind of a generic representation of the church to missionaries. The church triumphant, like the church going out into the world preaching the gospel.
As missionaries. Okay.
And he references back to where Jesus sent out the 70 or the 72.
And 2 by 2.
2 by 2. And that's what he's saying, that this is mm-hmm. what's going on, that this is the church's to follow this pattern, and that's what it's talking about. Mm-hmm. So this is the witness of the church. I've always kind of had more of I've seen this more of a representation of the Old Testament and the New Testament. More toward Hendrickson a little bit, but also not discounting the Elijah and the Moses references, because I think that where we can see the emphasis in different places, we all end up in the same place. We all end up seeing this as, this is the gospel. This is the message of the word of God gone out into the world. And, you know, and going back to the interpretation and why I began with it. So here we are, and I'm saying, okay, this is the Old and the New Testament, that's what these two witnesses are. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Beale's coming out and what you were saying,
you're saying they're the word.
Moses and Elijah. Yeah, exactly. And they're saying, well, this is Moses and Elijah. And, you know, Hendrickson's saying, no, these are two generic representation or representatives of the church as missionaries. So we're all saying, okay, here's our interpretation of mm-hmm. of the specific. But even though we're kind of disagreeing, we're actually coming to the same place.
Right. The general point is, this is the ministry of the word, whether it's right. two missionaries
this is the
or,
gospel preached.
Right. This is going right. forth. And I think the olive trees and the lampstands, you know, draws you to that as well. That's yeah. Old Testament language as right. well. What is it, the anointing oil? Mm-hmm. I mean, there's the Holy Spirit. You have the light of the lampstands. It's Christ. I mean, yep. you have the imagery that comes from the tabernacle and the temple being brought right. into this witness, which right. all refers to Christ ministry through the church and the power of the Holy Spirit, which is what's the New Testament all about. I mean,
right.
it's Christ's ongoing ministry through the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the New Testament, yeah. you know, after yeah. Christ, that's after Pentecost. That's right. that's the ministry that we are all about. It's not in ourselves. It's a ministry of Jesus Christ, reigning as king and prophet and priest for us now. His continued ministry, his acts through the church in the power of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that's yeah. just what continues to happen. And I think that's what we have going on here in these two witnesses bringing that word that will be, well, trampled upon.
So, well,
and no, killed.
Yeah. Well, that's the thing. What happens
then? The beast comes, right?
What happens to the two witnesses? Yeah.
It's if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Right. We're right back to there, aren't we?
Right. So here's John, and he sees. I mean, remember, John is seeing a vision, and he sees two witnesses, and these are two – he's seeing two people. Now, what they're representing ends up being the word of God, the gospel, mm-hmm. scripture, going out into the world. Remember, the what's going on in the world? It's being trampled down by the unbelievers, and here's the witness of Christ. Here's the gospel going out into the world, and the beast comes – and kills them.
Yeah.
And I mean, yeah. John looking at this, just watching this.
Yeah. Which is interesting because, you know, commenting on this passage, Derek Thomas, after he essentially, I mean, he does it in a much better way than I did. I tried to summarize what he said about the two witnesses. He comes to this conclusion. He says, there is an invincibility about their witness mm-hmm. from these two witnesses, right? From the ministry of what they are meant to do.
Look at all they can call down fire from heaven.
Right, right.
They can wake Elijah.
So that's what he says, right? He references verse 5 for that. But he says, they cannot be ultimately harmed in any way. Mm-hmm. The fragile vessels which make up God's church may be afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down, but not crushed or in despair or forsaken or destroyed. Mm, yeah. I mean, again, he's heightening the emphasis that the passage at Revelation as a whole is meant to bring reassurance to the saints mm-hmm. in their continued walk before the Lord. Yeah. And I think that's just really helpful because right, you know, as you have that, then you have, you know, the beast come in mm-hmm. and there is a killing. Yeah. Takes place. And so you can think that there's despair and crushing of God's people that is and a forsakenness, but that is not the case at mm-hmm. all. That's not what's happening to God's people. Yeah. You know, we can fear those who take our lives, but mm-hmm. we shouldn't.
Right.
Right. We fear that one who can send our soul to hell. Right. Not those who can take right. our lives.
You know, it's a great visual that comes out here. And I say great just in a purely dramatic way. But you have the two witnesses representing the gospel who are killed and their bodies lie dead in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. What isn't that incredible symbolism that here the holy city, the city of God, has the gospel lying dead at its feet? Killed by the beast, Satan must think he has triumphed. And it draws us back to the crucifixion.
The cross itself, yeah. Yeah. I mean, when the language is, I mean, where their Lord was crucified. Where,
right.
And it's meant to bring us back to the cross. It's as though it's been turned into Sodom and Egypt, right? Those, the epitome of, well, someone including the great city, which is commonly understood as Babylon, right? The Trinity of Evil. Is what Thomas calls it, Babylon, Sodom, and Egypt.
When you look back in the book of Revelation and you see the city of Jerusalem, and as I've said before, now it's being called Babylon. Now it's being called Egypt. Now it's being called Sodom. Yeah. That now it has the gospel lying dead at its feet. It really heightens the glory of the New Jerusalem that comes down, and we'll get to that. But when we see the ruin of the holy city on earth that was only a representative, that was only there so that we might gaze up to God and who he was and what he was going to do, only as a representative, it is destroyed. The gospel is killed in it, and the New Jerusalem, who is us, is comes down from heaven.
Yeah, for here we have an lasting city, but we seek a city which is to come, whose foundations and maker, builder is God.
Yes.
Right? I mean, that is the message of the New Testament. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's not, you know, a get rid of the earth. It's a heavenly mindedness, but a proper one, where we are of great earthly value in bringing a message that turns us away from this fallen world to a new world that God is bringing in, ushering in, and has done so already through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has brought in the Spirit of God already into this world, the resurrection power of God, such that believers can have a taste of such things already. And that is what we want. That's what we're preaching. We're not just preaching a good life on this earth. We're preaching something much, much bigger and better than that.
Yeah, I think something happens here too that we can kind of see in our own society, and that's why from an amillennial view, you know, we look at this as you know, the idea of birth pains, where there are times that are you know, strong labor, really rough, great persecution, but then there's times of peace, and as we get closer to the coming of Christ, that gets quicker. Those shifting between the times of labor and pain and peace, it's almost a weird point we can't really tell. And we can see times where the gospel is at, you know, kind of seen throughout the land as oh yeah, of course that's true. That there's a general, I think we saw that in this nation for a long time. Oh yeah, it's just a generally understood that Christianity is true. That the gospel is true. And look back in the 30s and the 40s and the 50s and you can see this in the movies and you know, in the public display of, you know, TV shows and movies and even politicians in a lot of their speeches, there was this assumption of the gospel. Now, I'd say generic
Christianity was the assumption.
It is a very generic Christianity, and I'm not saying that you know, majority of people were Christians and all that, but there was this assumption of it. And now let's look at now. Now Christianity, there is a general assumption that it is just one of many religions.
Well, and not just that, but it's just repugnant.
Well, right.
Right. I mean, where other religions like Islam is at least to be tolerated.
Yes.
And you can't say anything contrary to it, or you are considered Islamophobia.
Yep.
Right? Or, you know, Mormonism seems to be something that you don't speak against. Jehovah's Witnesses, I'm not sure if anyone even talks about them anymore. But but Christianity and anyone who really holds to, let's just say, the triune God. I mean, even Catholics are in this, I think.
Sure.
And because we have more in common with Catholics than we do with liberal Christianity.
Right. Conservative Catholicism, I think, is more.
Yeah, absolutely.
But yeah,
we do. By way of confessions and such.
Yeah.
And anyone that holds to that seems to be repugnant to the world around us right now. And I mean, we find it a little jolting because it hasn't been that way forever in our nation. But we shouldn't find it too jolting because we're told to expect it.
Yeah. And I think we're starting to see that we're given a scene of that here where the two witnesses are killed and they're lying in the street. Mm-hmm. And what are the people of the world doing? They're rejoicing. They're sending each other gifts.
Yeah, I mean, sounds like Christmas time.
Oh, it does. Right? It does. Well, you can't use the word Christmas. It's Festivus, right? Festivus for the rest of us.
All right, Dan Borman.
Fine. Just quoting Seinfeld. Anyway, but here they are. I mean, here it is. They give gifts. They rejoice. Mm-hmm. And that's, I think we're starting to see that. Now, again, I'm not saying that this is the fulfillment of this passage. I'm saying this is a fulfillment of what's happening in this passage. And so this could become better and then we could get worse again. But I do think just before Christ returns, we're going to see, I think other scriptures talk about this, the days will be worse and worse and worse, that we will come to a time where Christianity in and of itself is almost completely gone. It's just gone. Mm-hmm. You know, now it's going to be there. There's right, always, yeah. God always has his remnant.
That, yeah.
No, God always has his remnant.
But it'll appear
to just not even exist anymore.
I'm just drawn back to the passage you just referred to, but I want to read it again. It's verse 10. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, meaning those dead bodies in the streets, right? Will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So putting this into the context of what we've been talking about, this is the ministry of the Word of God, the church, however, you know, you want to specifically characterize that, but it is the ongoing ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ that has been a torment to those who live and dwell on the earth. And that torment is not a physical torment, right? People, that is a ministry of word and in humility, yet proclaiming boldly, living lives humble and at peace as much as you're able with your neighbors, loving your neighbors as yourself. That's what this is. And that is what is a torment to those who dwell on the earth.
Well, I mean, you know, think about that, Christian. You are a torment to people on the earth.
We live in a spiritual world, dear saints. We live in a spiritual world. And our living as Christians has an effect on other people.
But the good news is that here we're looking at this thinking, oh, you know, wow, that's not good. But the death of the witness of the gospel is 3.5 days, 3.5 days, right? 3 days, just 3 days, right?
3.5 days.
There it is. I mean, it's not, that's so short. And see, that's what I'm saying, that the reason why it's a little bitty time is so we can understand that, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, are going to rejoice because they've killed the gospel. They've killed off the witness of Christ. Mm-mm. But it's nothing.
No.
It's 3.5 days.
And I know that's half a perfection, right? The 7 days. Right. But it doesn't it immediately bring you back to Christ? I mean, I mean, there's an identification or a solidarity being, I think, expressed that those who are in Christ will be raised up just like him, though they be dead for a short period of time. And in the graves, like Christ was, they will be raised up through God's breath of life once again, right? That breath of life brings your thinking right back to Genesis 2:7, where God breathed life into Adam. But it also brings you back to the Spirit of God hovering over the dry, dead bones and lifts up the valley of dry bones and gives life to this army of God. So it's just the resurrection. I mean, it's wonderful, and it's our hope, you know? And this is real. This is not something that is just fairy tale.
Right. And this is the hope for the Christian that someday Christ returns. Here's a good one for my dispensational friends. Reformed theology does teach a rapture.
This is it.
This is it. When the Lord returns, we are caught up together with him in the air.
And even this, he says, come up here.
Yeah. And so we are forever with the Lord. But it's at the second coming. It's all part of it. But we are raptured up. We are brought up to Christ just as a king returning victorious from battle and the people of the city go out to meet him and then return to the city. We too will be caught up with Christ and return with him to earth because he comes in victory having established his kingdom.
Yeah, well, let's quoting Derek Thomas again, he says, this is the end A voice of command from heaven urges the bodies to rise into a cloud and disappear from the disbelieving gaze of their enemies. Verse 12. There is no secret rapture. While all this is going on, the city experiences an earthquake in which a tenth of the city collapses and 7,000 are killed. Verses 13 and 14. All this is symbolism, of course. At the moment of Christ's return, death and destruction will occur in the godless city that is opposed to Christ's kingdom and his rule. The survivors will acknowledge his glory, though it's doubtful that this means they will be converted. They will acknowledge God's glory, but it will be too late, for the seventh trumpet is about to sound. Verse 15.
Yeah, this is the second coming, and we go back to, I believe it's Revelation 5 with the scroll, mm-hmm. where here's the scroll that was sealed at the end of Daniel. So now we're going back into the Old Testament, into the prophets, into the prophecies of the coming of Christ and what Christ's kingdom will bring. And we have to remember that the seven trumpets are actually the seventh seal. That's opened, and then these trumpets start. Mm-hmm. And so this is ending the seal that was opened.
Right. So the seventh trumpet that comes about in Revelation 11 here is the final part of the seventh seal.
Yes.
Yeah.
And we bring it, we bring it right to the second coming, right to the final day. Mm-hmm. As now we go back into the scripture, especially the New Testament, where it talks about the day of the Lord. Now we find that in the Old Testament too, but Christians really look for it in the New Testament where it talks about the day of the Lord. It talks about it as the final day. This is it. This is the final day. The Lord returns. We are caught up together with him. We return with him. We return to receive our rewards. But the people of the earth, they see the Lord. They see their Lord, whether they accept him or not, whether they are his elect or not. He is still Lord of all. And it talks about here how they give glory to him. Well, this isn't glory of praise.
Right.
This is glory of they drop to their knees because the Lord has come.
Every knee shall bow.
Yeah.
Right. And that is willingly or unwillingly.
Right.
Every knee will bend before him. Some will hate the fact that they have to bend the knee before him, but mm-hmm. they will. And those ones are the ones who are terrified. And those are the ones who gave glory to the God of heaven. That's referred to there in verse 14.
Yeah.
And it's sad. But thinking about it, because we don't know who will be there. That's why we bring the gospel. That's why we are part of that witness.
Right.
To bring it as the Lord wants us to bring it.
Yeah. And, going back to trying to show the connectivity between the visions and the book mm-hmm. of Revelation, go back to Revelation 4, where it talks about the elders falling down and casting mm-hmm. their crowns and crying out, to the Lord, giving praise and honor to Christ. So here we are in chapter 11
and the
elders fall down. They're on their throne and they fall down and they worship God. And so again, it's so easy, the book of Revelation, to make things into a segment and pick it apart and pick it apart.
It's all connected.
It's all connected.
Yeah. Just like the word itself is all connected. But here it's a bit more intricate at times.
Right, right. So, when you can get from chapter 11 back to chapter 4 by a verse, mm-hmm. it's good. It's a good thing.
Right.
It's helpful.
And that's what you have here, right? Mm-hmm. You have the seventh trumpet sounded. All right. And the angel blew his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven. This is the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ.
Right.
And he shall reign forever and ever. Right. And that's, and the praise and the honor and the glory that come from the church. They fell on their faces and worshiped God. And then we have the song of thanksgiving to the Lord God Almighty.
Mm-hmm. And this trumpet is heard by all.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. This is not a silent trumpet. This is a very loud kingly instrument to announce the arrival of the king, which is what trumpets were used for. That's what that's what the original hearers would have definitely gotten from that.
It's a kingdom.
Yep.
And the Lord and the Messiah, the Christ, is there.
So this chapter ends with, here's Christ has returned. God's temple in heaven was opened. The ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumbling, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is not something that was done secretly.
No, certainly not secretly. And of course, what we have is, and I'm being sarcastic, I'll say it beforehand, right? I mean, this is bringing us back to Old Testament, to days of Sinai, and that's what we have here, right? We're all brought back to Sinai.
Okay.
And we have a temple. Again, no, of course not. Right. I mean, this is God's temple. We started with the temple of God.
Right.
The chapter closes with the temple of God being opened up. And you have the Ark of the Covenant that was within this temple. And then you do have references to the Old Testament. You have the references of God's presence with this temple. Go ahead.
Well, was the Ark of the Covenant seen in the temple?
Was it in the
Old Testament? Was it seen?
Only by one person.
Only by one person. Once a year.
Once a year. Yeah.
Right.
And now it's open for all.
It's open for all.
Now it's open for
all.
So you're saying
that they're in trouble if they look upon it, because I saw Indiana Jones. And
oh, goodness. Indiana Jones references right at the culmination.
Well, you know, look, all I know is it's somewhere in America being studied by top people.
It's in Area 51.
Right. But here. No, that's just a spaceship. So, right, but we go back to the Old Testament where there was a heavy curtain separating the Holy of Holies from, and even then you couldn't even get to the heavy curtain unless you were designated one of the priests of that month that was actually working in the temple. And then the high priest once a year goes into the Holy of Holies and not without blood. He better go in there with blood or he's going to die.
Right.
And they talked about how we know that I believe they did this. They would tie rope around the foot of the high priest.
And he'd wear bells.
He'd wear bells.
Pomegranate bells on the edge of his.
So just in case he was killed.
They can pull him out.
That's
right.
But now the vision that we're given is the temple open.
It's opened up.
We can all see the ark. That's significant.
Very significant. Yeah. I mean, and the other references are simply references to the holiness of God being present.
Yeah.
And the fact that those things are conjoined with the temple being there and opened up means that God's people are in the presence of God and they remain. Mm-hmm. Right. They're not killed.
Right.
So I think Derek Thomas brings his chapter on this section to a close by writing this. He writes, John sees in heaven the Ark of the Covenant, verse 19. God has kept his covenant. The explanation for the redemption of his people lies in his unfailing promise. And then he goes on to quote a hymn from Augustus Toplady. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego, or sever my soul from his love. And then he writes, his purposes in redemption and judgment have been fulfilled. Mm-hmm. I think that's helpful in the sense of this, and everything we said I think was true, but that reference to covenant, specifically.
Yeah, right.
Right. Because there's not a lot of references to covenant, but we've dealt with covenant on these podcasts when going through dispensationalism, and we've dealt with the covenant that God gave to Abraham. We dealt with the covenant that God gave to Moses, and we saw promises made, and we've seen promises fulfilled now. And this is the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Mm-hmm. I will be your God, you will be my people, you are my people. You know,
right.
On me, right? Not low on me, as Haggai says, right? Not my people, my people. And it is forever. And that's just, you know, covenant promises and blessings fulfilled. God is in his temple, his people. Mm-hmm. And that's just wonderfully glorious for his people. Well, we really hope that this episode has been a blessing to you and one of encouragement on your journey in this wilderness pilgrimage that we are on as Christians together. Thanks for joining us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Thank you for subscribing to our podcast. And thanks for visiting us at theologysimplyprofound.org or at westminsteropc.org. But we also have a little task we'd like you to do, if you wouldn't mind, check out chicagoreform.org for us. especially if you're in Chicagoland.
Yes.
Because what we've done here is set up a little landing page for local folk in the Chicagoland area to check out all of the local OPC churches, Orthodox Presbyterian congregations, especially to let you know where those churches are and for you to have better access to them and to their website. So chicagoreform.org, in addition to TheologySimplyProfound.org or WestminsterOPC.org.
It's a lot of .orgs.
It's a lot of .orgs, and it's a lot of call to actions for you, as they say in the podcast business or radio business, whatever it is. But we'd like you to check those out and you know, send us a line. Let us know what you think. And if you have any topics that you'd like us to discuss in the future, we can prepare for after the Revelation series. You know, we're about halfway through now.
We've gotten some suggestions.
We've gotten some suggestions?
Yeah.
All right, well, you know, let's get some more through the grapevine, or the...
The virtual grapevine?
The virtual grapevine. I haven't seen these suggestions, so maybe we need to... Maybe I need to find out from you what these suggestions are.
Yeah.
Anyway, what's next time on Theology Simply Revealed?
Well, I think we're going to go to chapter 12.
Oh.
I know.
I was hoping to be surprised with another suggestion.
Keep asking. You never know. You never know.
Never know.
All
right. Revelation chapter 12, next time on Theology Simply Profound. Thanks for taking the time to be with us. Until next time. Need a refill?
Always. Where's our serving wench? I said the word serving in front of it. Doesn't that make it okay? Barmaid. Barmaid. She didn't come. Right.
Sure.
That's why I didn't eat cheese and crackers right before we actually started talking. Yeah. Revelation.
There we go.